have a Bible, you can use one of the chair back Bibles and you'll find the text tonight on page 998. So let me read those a few verses for us, verses 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3, and then I'll pray and we'll keep on going. So do listen once again as the Lord does speak to you through his perfect word. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God the Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again. Our gracious God and merciful Father, we thank you that salvation has appeared in your Son, Jesus Christ, he who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, purify for himself a people for his own possession. May we be found in him this night, we ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. If someone was to come to you tonight and say, I've got news for you, good news and bad news, which part of the news do you want to hear first? I wonder if you're the kind of person that I assume is in the minority of typical people that says, well, give me the good news first and the bad news second. Certainly in my observation and experience, somewhat anecdotally, very few people like that sequence. Much more is the typical pattern to see the bad news first and hear the good news second in hopes that the sweetness of the good news will take away the sting of the bad news. And certainly if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul's writings, it's his normal pattern when he thinks about the gospel to give the bad news first, plowing up the soul in so many ways to receive the true glory and beauty that belongs to the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all we want to look at tonight in our text in Titus chapter 3 is Paul giving us the good news. You do need to know, however, it comes right after verse 3 of Titus 3, which has been all about the bad news. And the reason we turn to this passage tonight is because in the words of one commentator, he says it's perhaps, Titus 3, 4 through 7, the fullest statement of salvation in the New Testament. Another scholar would say this passage is one of the most concentrated and condensed on God's saving grace in all of the New Testament. Now, if you were with us last week, you might remember that we began a series, 2 months' worth of meditations, doctrinal meditations, on how Jesus cares for the church. So kids, students, as we're thinking about doctrinal meditations, all I'm trying to do across this series is take one simple and singular truth about how Jesus cares for his church, and take a text from God's word that deals directly with that truth and just unfold what the text says about that simple and significant doctrine. So we began last week as we wanted to think about how Jesus cares for his church by meditating on the good news, that doctrine that Jesus is with his church. We turn to Revelation chapter 1, where John, where he's caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he gets this stunning sight of the Son of Man standing amidst the seven lampstands, which not only gave us a wonderful opportunity to think about all the majesty and mercy that's found in Jesus, but meditating on that simple truth that Jesus is with his church. For those seven lampstands represented seven local congregations in the old age of the Apostle John. And we saw how the truth that Jesus is with his church ought to give us comfort. As John fell down as though he was dead on seeing Jesus Christ, Jesus reached down and touched him and said, "Fear not." It should give us confidence because Jesus said in his very hands he holds the keys of death and Hades. He's emptied death of all of its power. He owns even the grave itself, having conquered it. But also the fact that Jesus is with his church ought to bring conviction, because we saw how as the chapters of 2 and 3 in Revelation unfold, Jesus knows everything. about his church. If he's with his church, that means he knows everything that's going on in his church, good and bad. And so it ought to bring us conviction. And what we're thinking about tonight, as the title of this simple meditation suggests, is that Jesus saves his church, which really is the doctrinal answer to the question of how can Jesus be with his church? How can a holy Lord dwell with an unholy people? Well, Paul's going to unfold that simple answer for us tonight in our four verses. And what I want to do across these verses is show you how each person of the Trinity is involved in salvation. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son is the order of this passage. But before getting there, let me make sure you're aware of kind of where Paul has been in this short letter to Titus. You could glance back to the early verses of chapter 1 and you would find out that Titus was this young pastor on the island of Crete. If you knew anything about Cretans of old, the island of Crete itself, you might liken it to something like an ancient sin city. It was a place full of immorality, full of debauchery, and it was there that Titus had been left by Paul to set things in order, is what Paul says. And if you glance even to your Bible above verse 5 of chapter 1, your Bible might be like mine, and it might have this heading of qualifications for elders. So he's trying to build this church on this sinful island. And as the letter's going to unfold, that means he's going to have to instruct Titus's, his people, in what sound living looks like. And that all begins with appointing sound leaders. And they're to proclaim the sound doctrine, healthy truth that's going to lead the people to a certain kind of holiness and righteousness. Then you get all the way to chapter 3. And if you just glance to the first two verses of chapter 3, what you would see is Paul is telling Titus, here's what it means to shepherd your church in terms of their public life. Maybe we could summarize it simply by the end of verse 2 saying that they're to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So their public life is meant to be one in which they're notable for meekness and gentleness to all kinds of people, rulers and authorities, never speaking evil of anyone. And what Paul begins to do in verse 3, really through verse 7, which represents so much of our text tonight, is answer that three-year-old question that so often gets answered by young or asked by young children, which is why? Why should Christians show perfect courtesy to all kinds of people? Why should Christians be full of meekness and gentleness to all kinds of people? Well, you'll see the answer if you just want to glance at the immediate context for our passage. Verse 3 of Titus 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Why should the Christians there in Crete show perfect courtesy to all of these Cretans who love the sin city nature that is the island? Well, you too were once there. You too knew what it meant to live a life of complete immorality and depravity. You too were once dead in your sins. And that reality becomes this kind of black backdrop that presents the good news, just like a jeweler might take a black cloth and hold up a diamond next to it so you can see all of the diamond's brilliance and beauty by way of the contrast. That's what Paul so often does when he preaches the gospel and teaches it to churches. He wants them to know the bad news. That's verse 3. Now our text is the good news, verses 4 through 7. And it begins with us wanting to notice the Father's mercy in salvation. Because you see, verse 4 begins with that contrast that's so often common in Pauline epistles. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Sometimes you can be in a conversation, can't you, with someone, and they're relaying news, and you feel as though the tone of the conversation is such that a but is coming on, that it's going to suddenly take a direction and a turn that you're really not going to like. Well, here it's the opposite. With Paul, there is a but coming on, but it's turning the conversation and the heart in a direction to salvation, to mercy that comes from the Father, the language there of loving kindness. It's actually a word in the original from which we get our English word of philanthropy. So students, you can think about rich philanthropists, people that give millions and millions of dollars for certain causes. And what we're meant to see here is that the appearance of Jesus Christ, who is, of course, going to fuel so much of what comes in this passage, that is the loving kindness of God, our Savior. That is the gift of God, our Savior. In the same way that a child might wake up on his or her birthday, and there's loving kindness that has appeared, gifts that have suddenly appeared. And what Paul says is, Jesus has appeared as the loving kindness of the Father, the great gracious gift of a merciful Savior. So verse 5 says, he saved us. It's a three-word phrase in English, isn't it? That everything in life hinges upon. Do you understand that he saves sinners? And in sovereign grace and mercy, God saves his own. Now, in context, of course, he's just said in verse 3, what kind of people these Cretans were. They were people that Paul didn't have nice words about. Again, hear it. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, hated by others, hating one another. He saved us. God saves people like that. God saves people who don't deserve any of his grace and mercy. And to slam home that sovereign mercy that belongs to the Father, you'll see how verse 5 continues. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. If you're familiar with Paul's writings, he always is going to preach this gospel of sovereign grace. And a lot of times he'll use this language that we're not justified, we're not saved, we are not redeemed by works, things we've done. And in those sections of his letters, a lot of times, you know, he's thinking about these kind of false gospels that were around in that ancient part of his time. You know, if you are circumcised, well, then you can be saved. Or if you have kept certain food laws, well, then you can be saved. Or if you have a certain view of the Sabbath, well, then you're worthy of God's mercy. Now, we probably don't have in our context and community any way of thinking those things will save us, circumcision, food laws, or Sabbaths. But there are all kinds of things that many people think they can do in order to merit God's salvation. I haven't missed my Bible reading plan for 736 days. Or I attend church every single Sunday morning and every single Sunday evening. I haven't disobeyed my parents recently, certainly not spoken a disrespectful word out loud. Perhaps I'm giving to the work of the church in such a generous way that even people know about all of my generosity. There are all kinds of works that we might think would cause God to be merciful to us. And Paul wants to disabuse us of that very notion right here from the outset. If we're to ever understand the Father's mercy and salvation, we have to understand we are unworthy of it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. Mercy, really, at its core, is God's goodness, his kindness to miserable people. Here are people caught up in the misery of sin. There's not one thing you could ever do. There's not one thing you've ever done. There's not one thing you're ever doing right now in this moment that, of course, would warrant, merit his mercy. That's the first thing Paul wants you to see, is the Father's mercy in salvation. It has appeared in Christ Jesus. He saved us, not by anything we've done, but only by his mercy. The second thing you need to see is the Spirit's power. The Spirit's power in salvation. You'll see verse 5 ends by, speaking of kind of the medium by which this salvation comes, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's certain parts of the Christian tradition that would kind of take this part of Paul's instruction to Titus, the washing of regeneration and renewal, and use it to talk about how Paul's really making an allusion here to baptism. Because Paul himself, when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus and was converted to Christ, he heard the command, "Arise and be baptized for the washing away of your sins." And so it's very true throughout the Christian church, there's often been this clear attachment between the washing of the Spirit and the sacrament of baptism. But I don't think Paul has in mind here principally baptism as much as he has in mind here new birth. Now, students, you might know the a scene in John chapter 3 in that gospel where this man named Nicodemus, one of the greatest teachers of the law in all of Israel, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus says to him, unless someone is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, who's this man that has a vast intellect and much teaching ability, says, well, that doesn't make any sense. How is it that a person can re-enter his mother's womb and be born again? Well, Jesus answers that statement with a very similar to one he had initiated at the beginning of the conversation. Unless someone is born again through the washing of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the Spirit that is poured out upon us. You notice verse 6, richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Spirit that brings regeneration and renewal. And kids, if you don't know what the word regeneration is, it's just to be made new, to be made alive. Much like as even Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, he seems to take these images from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And there's this scene in Ezekiel's ministry, pictures this valley of dry bones. And through the preaching of the word, the declaration and work of the Spirit, things that are dead become alive. Such as the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not that he merely is transforming people who are sinners into saints, which he is doing. He's taking that which is dead and breathing life into them. That's the Spirit's power. And you'll notice thirdly, as the text continues, the Son's grace in salvation. As it tells us, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace. You know, the older I get, the older my children get, the fewer stories I remember about them from their young age. But one of the ones that's always stuck with me, and I hope it always does, is my second son, Owen's first experience of grabbing candy on Halloween. He was about to turn 3 years old. So you can picture a near three-year-old just taking this little bag around our neighborhood at the time. And we came out of our house and turned to our neighbor to the right, which this dear, sweet woman named Sue lived in. And we kind of went to Sue's house, and Owen got candy in his bag. And Owen kind of turned around, took a beeline back to our house. And I said, Owen, we got to go get some more candy. And with the eyes and sincerity of only a near three-year-old, it just got enormous and big. And he said, there's more? And we went house after house after house, getting more and more and more. And you need to understand the gospel's like that, isn't it? There's more? The Father's mercy that's undeserved? The Spirit's power that makes alive? Now it's the Son's grace that justifies. And students, understand these are theological words that are really important. Regeneration, renewal, justification. Old reformers and some of the mighty giants of the Christian faith would say justification is the hinge on which Christianity turns. It's really important that you understand what justification is. Classically, when we talk about it in theological terms, it's forensic language. Kids, that's just a way of saying it's language taken from law courts. You need to think about it in the scene of a courtroom where you as a person were summoned to appear before God. And by nature, you're a sinner. Therefore, as the Lord is looking at your life at that last day of judgment in his courtroom, what the Bible is telling us that everything in you ought to lead him to slam down his gavel as a judge and say what? Guilty. Condemned for all eternity. But justification is that good news, that gospel, that because of what Jesus has done according to his grace, if you know him, that gavel is slammed down, isn't it? And what does the Father say? Not guilty. Not because of anything you have done, but because of what Jesus has done in your place, which is why Paul can rejoice in another one of his letters, that he made him, that being Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Salvation comes to us, regeneration, renewal, according to the Spirit's power, the Father's sovereign mercy, The Son's justifying grace, but the good news isn't done yet. You notice the end of verse 7 says that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs is language of adoption. The Lord has taken those who are once enemies and turned them into his children. They have a rightful claim on everything of God's eternal inheritance that he's given to his own in Christ. And that word there, hope, is really important because hope, as we often use it, it's kind of a word that tends to communicate we're uncertain if we're going to get there. Well, you know, I hope to get home later tonight, knowing that maybe I won't. But biblically speaking, hope is certainty. It's assurance of eternal life. This good news that Jesus saves his church is not the good news of Jesus might possibly save his church and give her eternal life. No, it's the good news that Jesus certainly will save his church. This is a doctrine worth our meditation, isn't it? So let's end with two simple implications from the passage. I think one is personal and one is congregational. The first personal application, of course, is, do you know this good news? It has to be the central claim of this passage upon your life. Have you been saved according to the Father's mercy? Saved according to the Spirit's power? Saved according to the Son's grace? Are you a person who knows we once were living in this way, or I once was walking in this way, but now grace has appeared and I have seen it? That's the personal application. But what about the congregational application? That actually comes in verse 8. If we extend the text just a little bit, notice what Paul tells Titus, the saying is trustworthy. That surely is speaking there about the gospel that we've just unfolded in verses 4 through 7. And Titus, what does he say? I want you to insist on these things. What do parents do with children? They insist on obedience and respect rightfully. What does a judge do? Insist on justice rightly. What does a doctor do? Insist on health. What does a church do? Insist on this. And I hope you long to be among a people who delight to insist on this. There are so many other things in the Christian life and in our cultural world that we could insist on that aren't this. But what does he say? This is trustworthy. Jesus saves his church. Believe it. Insist it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful indeed that the good news of Christ Jesus is marvelous grace unto us that is unending. Its limits of mercy, power, and grace are ours for all eternity. So help us to rejoice afresh this night, knowing that Jesus saves his church, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.